On August 21st, 2008, something happened in Beijing, China that hadn't happened for 80 years. Since women began running the 4x100 relay at the Olympics, the United States of America track and field team had never failed to reach the medal stand in men's and women's 4x100 relay. But that night in what was known, is known as the Bird's Nest, both the men's and women's teams dropped the baton in the pass from the third to the anchor leg. These were only the semifinals. It was fairly embarrassing for our country. And I don't know if you remember seeing those two races. I personally did not see those. But I think most of us, especially those who are interested in athletics, know that feeling of either watching a sporting event where you see your team, the team's game coming down to the wire, a pass going over the middle, the wide receiver getting open, and then dropping the ball. Or perhaps you have experienced that yourself in your own athletic endeavors. It's heart-rending. The game, the win, is within grasp, and the baton, the ball, is dropped. Well, I'd like us to consider how that mundane physical illustration points to a greater spiritual reality this morning. And that is that you and I are supposed to grasp hold of the gospel baton and keep on running. I'd like us to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy is the final canonical letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. He's in Rome, we think, in prison a second time. His viewpoint is very different from when he wrote the letter to the Philippians just a few years earlier. In Philippians, he knew death was a possibility, and in fact, he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. He was actually looking forward to that possibility. But he figured that he probably wasn't going to die, and it probably was going to be for the furtherance and joy of their faith that he continued to live and minister. His viewpoint in 2 Timothy is different. He not only knows there's a finish line to his life and ministry, he sees it. And so he says in chapter 4, verse 6, the time of my departure is at hand. So he writes a very personal letter to one of his ministerial delegates who had been leading the church in Ephesus. And we see his burden, the burden of this letter, expressed most forcefully in chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. And I'd like us to read those. He says, based on verse 7, the fact that you have a spirit of power, love, and sound mind, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. You see, the burden of this letter is not just that Timothy would be a good pastor, though it certainly is not less than that. Paul was crucial to the Gentile mission, carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. And his time had come. And he knew that Timothy and ministers in the post-apostolic age like Timothy were crucial to the ongoing success of the gospel. He had full-hearted trust in God's ability. He expresses that in verse 12. He says, I know whom I have believed. I know that he is able to keep my deposit, literally. But he also knew that a sovereign God uses human means. And those means had everything to do with the ministry of Timothy, to shepherd the persevering faith of these believers in Asia. And, since this is a canonical letter, the belief of every one of us down through the centuries. I think this is a very fitting book for 2010. Because Christianity is at a crossroads. We've been here before, but it's certainly an urgent situation now. Not only outside the corridors of the faith, but inside as well. Fundamental moral realities are being challenged. The gospel is being reinterpreted within Christendom, within Bible-believing so-called Christendom. People are saying that we've had it wrong for 500 years. Holy living is trivialized. It's esteemed very lightly. But this book speaks to us as it spoke to Timothy and those early believers in the first century, because we're still in the post-apostolic age. 20 centuries have gone by, but nothing really in terms of redemptive history has changed. And so I'd like us to consider this morning that the message of 2 Timothy, which is guarding the gospel deposit, the trust of the gospel. But I want to hone in on one specific facet of that. There are many ways that Paul emphasizes this theme, many means by which Timothy and ministers and lay people alike are supposed to guard this deposit. One of those is personal belief in the truth, faith in the truth. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. He says, in contrast to those who are deceiving and being deceived, but continue thou, you continue in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of. And notice what he says after that, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he comes to those verses that most of us know very well about the inspiration of Scripture. The God-breathed sacred writings of our faith, the Scripture, that are centered in a news that is good, that is transforming, that is saving. The gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to believe that personally. We have to continue in it personally. But also, guarding the gospel deposit means faithfully entrusting the truth to the next generation. You see, the transmission of truth is inherently personal. It's passed down from generation to generation, like many of the Psalms allude to, such as Psalm 78. You know, we quoted just about 8 minutes ago the Creed. And we do that 4 times a week. And the creed is utterly important. Anyone who knows me very well at all knows I love doctrine. I love doctrine. But we don't just quote the creed and then assume that everyone's in line with that and is okay and is on his way to heaven. There's something very personal about the transmission of truth. That's why you have a person who's preaching the inspired word this morning. That's why you have teachers. That's why you have conversations. That's why you have fellowship in the gospel. The transmission of truth is a very personal practice. And so that's why you see in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul's exhortation along these lines. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. There are 4 generations, so to speak, 4 links there. Paul, to Timothy, to faithful men, to those who can teach others also. You see, there's nothing more important, verse 15 says, than accurately handling the word of truth. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, those of you who are training for the ministry or called to the ministry need to take this to heart. All of us do as well. All of us have a part in passing the truth on to those who don't yet have it. whether they be our peers, people who have not come to Christ yet, children in the future. And so, guarding the gospel deposit means believing in the truth personally. It means faithfully entrusting the truth. And thirdly, it means following examples of truthful living. And that's the facet that I want to focus in on for our last 20 minutes. Following faithful examples. We talk a lot about leadership here at BJU, and rightly so. But leadership has some prerequisites, and one of those is that you have to be a good follower. You see, a disciple of Jesus Christ is just that. He is a learner. He is a follower. Do you have the posture of a learner? That's what the word comes from. That noun is related to the Greek verb that means to learn. Are you a learner? Are you one of those that, spiritually speaking, sits in the front row and soaks up what God has to say? We know we're supposed to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Sometimes, though, I think we forget that we're also supposed to follow Jesus Christ's faithful servants. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. But thou hast fully known. That could be translated faithfully follow, or conformed to the example of, or you have made it your own. You have adhered closely to my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me, is Paul's testimony. We don't follow faithful examples because we want to be disciples of other people. We follow faithful examples because they are disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's why in Titus 2, you have Paul's exhortation that the older women teach the younger women. You, more than any generation that has ever existed, live in a youth culture. Youthfulness, your parents try to be youthful, your grandparents try to be youthful. The younger the better in most cases, or the younger looking at least. But the Bible honors age. I mean, the fifth commandment is the first one with promise. It says, honor your father and mother, and you'll probably, as a general rule, you'll live long. And it's a good thing. Those who've gone before us, that they're more than predecessors. In fact, the very term elder, like in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, it has that idea of a blameless testimony. They're known for their character. They're supposed to be emulated for their character. And the most important thing, as I think you know, that we can learn from anyone, is their faithfulness to Scripture. As verses 14 and 15 that I've already read allude to. Timothy was a crucial link in the progress of this gospel, as are all ministers of the gospel. But his life, his way of life was also a template. Paul was the pattern believer. He's not above Jesus Christ, he's not equal with Jesus Christ, but Paul was only flesh. And he sets himself up several times as a pattern, imitate me as I follow Christ. But I think we'd be short-sighted to limit our application just to Paul. Okay, I need to go read the Pauline epistles and try to conform to what Paul was doing there. That is a crucial application. It's not the only application. Because throughout 2 Timothy, Paul gives examples for Timothy either to learn from and not follow, or learn from and follow. So I would propose to you this morning that a critical element of gospel-centered living is following faithful examples. It's not contradictory to being Christ-centered, to follow faithful examples. And this points to a key thread throughout the pastoral epistles, and that is belief and practice have to be wed together. Titus 1:1 says that truth is according to godliness. It leads to godliness. And that way, that reverent way of life, actually reflects back on whether you're actually believing the truth or not. You can't have one without the other. J.C. Ryle once said, "We're all creatures of imitation. Precept may teach us, but it is example that draws us." So let's look at some of the examples in this book. There are negative ones. Guarding the gospel deposit means transferring truth from one generation to the next. It's not hoarding it. It's not protecting it so no one sees it. It's making sure that treasure gets passed on. It's that important. Well, that may mean not following some people. Like in chapter 1, verse 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes. "All they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." They defected from the faith, from following Paul. And probably what he means there is believing in Jesus Christ. They weren't true believers. They defected. There are heretics. Chapter 2, verse 17. "And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." They were overturning people's trust in Christ because they were saying the resurrection already happened. There are some heretics, and we can't listen to them, and we can't follow them, and we've got to learn from them and not follow them. And let me just add this. Sometimes heretics are really nice people. It's not really about how kind and generous they are. It's whether they're conformed to the truth of Jesus Christ. There's Alexander in chapter 4, verse 14, a coppersmith who did Paul much evil. Some of these are sort of by-the-way references, but they have the cumulative effect of pointing Timothy to people whom he's not supposed to be like and people whom he is supposed to follow. Perhaps the one that stands out the most is in chapter 4, verse 10, and it's Demas. "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica." Now, we don't know if Demas is in heaven. He may have come back. He may have just left the ministry. He may have been a true believer. But this much we know. He was called to minister alongside Paul, and it wasn't doctrine that got him going the wrong way. It was that he loved his age. He loved the stuff about everything around him. The point of negative examples is not for us to stand back and say, I can't believe anyone would do that. If that's our spirit, then we're not learning what we're supposed to be learning. What is God trying to teach us through these? We're all cut from the same depraved cloth. But there are positive examples. Let's look at a few of those. Paul himself actually had role models. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day." He's probably, when he says forefathers, they're referring to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of those who, like in Hebrews 11, had faith in the true God, saving faith before Christ. And he was following in their train. Sometimes we find positive examples from people who have lived centuries before us. That's why reading Christian biographies is a really, really good idea. It's almost a lost art. We don't feel like we can identify with these people. Our schedules will never be like their schedules. But we can learn from how they responded to God, how they responded to sin. We might find positive examples in our own family, like Timothy did, verse 5, chapter 1. He says, "He's filled with joy when he calls to remembrance the unfeigned faith that's in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. And I'm persuaded that it's in thee also." And he comes back to these people in chapter 3, verse 14, when he says, "Continue in what you've learned." And one reason why you need to continue is you know who taught you. And it's in the plural there. So he's not just talking about himself who taught Timothy. He's talking about his mother and grandmother. I know not all of us have family backgrounds where we look to these people as heroes, but many of us have godly examples. And you may right now be dismissing them out of hand. Don't do that. God's providentially puts you in that family for a reason. Follow their genuine, enduring faith. There might be an example from your own local congregation, like Onesiphorus. Chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, talk about his courage, his zeal, his service. You have peers, older peers, who have graduated from here in the last few years and have sacrificed making a lot of money in a certain career to serve the Lord. Maybe it's not in full-time ministry, but maybe it's in some backwoods place where they're not making a lot of money, but they're helping a small struggling church or something along those lines. Are you going to follow that example? Paul actually points to Jesus himself as an example. Of course, he is the supreme example. Chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And Paul there isn't just saying, remember that Jesus Christ is the essence of the gospel. In the context, he's talking about suffering, and he's saying, Jesus Christ suffered, he's the supreme example, I'm going to follow him. And of course, Paul himself was an example to Timothy. And we come back to that key text, chapter 3, verse 10. He says, follow my teaching, my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose. You see, it's not just taking what they say and saying, all right, that's a good doctrine, I'm gonna sign on with that, but I don't really care how they practice their faith. I think the fact that he repeats this word, my, he's pointing to the fact that we all follow somebody. The opponents that we don't have time to talk about, they were following people. In fact, they looked so much like the world around them that when you read the first part of chapter 3, you would think that Paul is describing the world. He's actually describing these people who were supposedly within the church. All of us have posters on the walls of our hearts. We know we're supposed to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But who are we really following? And so he follows his teaching. He closely adheres to his manner of life, his way of life. His purpose, that's an aim in life, that word. The other five times Paul uses it, Paul is talking about the saving purposes of God and the proclamation of it in the gospel. Romans 8:28. Those who are called according to his purpose, that's the word. And so God has a purpose on earth. He has a mission. And Paul was aligned with God's mission. And Timothy is aligning himself with Paul's and therefore God's mission. He's emulating his faith, his long-suffering, his patience. It takes years to display that kind of patience. And charity, his love, his endurance, his patience, his persecutions and sufferings. And Paul says in verse 12 that all who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. Do you find yourself wanting to emulate those people who have it easy? That is a warning signal. We don't have to go looking for persecution, but we shouldn't be making our plans for a life of ease. Now, I want to address a concern that has arisen probably in some of your minds, and that is an emphasis on following human examples takes the focus away from Christ. Perhaps you've been very discouraged in the aftermath of the failure of a pastor or a family member or a friend. Perhaps you've come to rejoice in the New Testament teaching that Jesus Christ is Lord over all, that the Bible really is about the God who wrote it, that what we really need isn't more morality tales about just doing better. We need a Savior. And my heart resonates with those things. But it's a false dichotomy to think of being gospel-centered, Christ-centered, living in light of the gospel, being on one side and following faithful examples being contradictory to it on the other side. That they just aren't contradictory. They go together. Think of Hebrews 12:1. There's this great cloud of witnesses. All those people listed in Hebrews 11. The main character in Hebrews 11 is God. It's about God and the faithfulness of His Word. No doubt about it. God is the main character in Hebrews 11. But that doesn't diminish the fact that these are people who trusted in God. You've got two choices. Either you follow the people who trusted in God or you follow the people who didn't trust in God. So don't buy into a false dichotomy. Hebrews 13:7 says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow or imitate, considering that the end, the goal of their conversation, their way of life." Imitate them. And I think the key factor to differentiate between unhealthy hero worship and following faithful examples is motivation. In 1 Corinthians 1, there were people who said, "I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ." You know, they were Christ-centered in the vernacular of the 21st century. And Paul says, wait a second, what's your motivation? Christ isn't divided. This isn't about you. This isn't about your pride. You see, hero worship is about my identifying with someone greater than I am so I can look greater. Following faithful examples is humility. Saying, I haven't reached perfection yet. I have a lot to learn. I'm going to posture myself as a learner, as a disciple. You know, our son Ezra turned one on Monday. And on any given night in our home at supper, you would view some fairly humorous acts. You see, he's very willful. He takes after his father. He's a slow learner. And we're trying to teach him the art of saying please. So he gets done with his Cheerios, his raisins, his slop. And then he sees what we're eating, and he wants it. And so he starts flapping his arms, and he starts yelling out for that food. He is a male through and through. And so we correct him decisively. And after we calm him down, you'll find our three-year-old daughter, Adeline, and my wife and I all looking at him and doing this. Please, say please, Ezra. Say please. You can do it. You say it. Say please. And he just looks at us. And if he could talk, here's what he's saying. Are you from Mars? Are you kidding me? What are you doing? I feel very helpless. And I think that sometimes that's how we act toward those who are in leadership over us, those whom God has appointed for us to follow. You know, they're doing all they can. They're imperfect. They're going to be the first people to tell you that. They're doing all they can to live out the gospel before you. And you like the gospel, but you're not really sure about their way of life. And you just kind of look at them like they're from Mars. I've done this. Let's humble ourselves. Let's celebrate God's glorious grace in the lives of others. Let's follow people as much as they follow Christ. Let's posture ourselves as learners and remember that it's not a claim, it's not wealth, it's not ease that we should really want, it's faithfulness. And these people, imperfect as they might be, they've demonstrated faithfulness for years and years and years. So benefit from the examples in Scripture. Read Christian biographies. Seek out godly mentors. Have you ever asked a professor or a work manager, or a parent, or an administrator, "Hey, can we go out for some coffee? I'd like to buy you a cup of coffee and ask you what you've learned in living out your faith." Let's give elders the benefit of the doubt. I don't speak as an elder here. I'm going to categorize myself as young enough to say that. Let's give elders the benefit of the doubt. That is very countercultural. Let's be gospel throwbacks and not follow our culture. Let's extend our hands and grab the baton. And my final exhortation is for us. For us as faculty, staff, and GAs. This is a sobering message. We are not the only ones who are supposed to be examples to these young people. We are some of them. May God help us to be that. Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful that you have not left us without words. And I pray that you would illumine our spirits with this truth and set us free. And I pray for grace to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and to realize that part of that conformity may mean humbling ourselves to learn from other people. Oh Lord, would you be honored in applying this to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.